have you at church this morning. So you would have actually picked up that our theme for this year is Be Church, Do Discipleship. And that's simply just an attempt for us to remind that we're just the body of Christ and that followers of Jesus follow Jesus. And one of the best ways we thought to actually approach this theme was just to go through a gospel. And so we're in the sort of beginning parts of John's gospel. And as we go through John's gospel, we're coming into contact. We're getting to know a perfect person, aren't we? Jesus is perfect in the way that he surprises, perfect in the way that he confuses, perfect in the way that he comforts, perfect in the way that he challenges. One of the reasons that I'm a follower of Jesus is that I don't think anybody could have come up with a life like this. Remember in John chapter 20, verse 30, John says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. And so today we actually come to another sign, another miracle of Jesus. And all of these signs teach us something about Jesus' identity and also his mission. And today we're going to actually learn that this miracle, which was performed on the Sabbath, actually shows us that Jesus is our Sabbath. So why don't we pray and then we'll look at this passage together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, loving Lord God, it's been a joy to gather together as your people here this morning to pray, to worship, to read the scriptures. God, as we look at this event of this man being healed, I pray that you'll help us understand how it points to Jesus being our ultimate Sabbath and our ultimate rest. God, I pray that as each one of us leave here today, that we might have known that we've actually met with you, been encouraged in our hearts, in our minds, in our souls. Holy Spirit, bring these words alive, help to captivate our minds, help us not to nod off, but to help us to actually focus upon your word and upon your son, Jesus. I pray this in his powerful name. Amen. So if you're in the habit of actually taking notes, I'm just going to look at this passage under three simple headings, the pool, the man, and the controversy. So firstly, the pool, verse 1. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. So there was a legend that actually taught that an angel actually came down and touched this pool, and whenever this pool actually began to stir, if you got into the pool at that time, you would be healed. This stirring of the pool couldn't be produced by wind. It had to be believed that it was some sort of supernatural act. So if you're blind, if you're paralyzed, if you're lame, it made perfect sense for you to actually wait beside this pool for it to start to stir and for you to jump in because you wanted to be healed. But what is interesting, in the 18th and 19th century, this story actually became the focus of many historians. Many historians actually in the 18th and 19th century pointed out there was no evidence for this pool ever existing. They couldn't find a pool with five colonnades, with five sort of coverings for shade. And so they actually pointed to this story and said, look, this is evidence that the Bible isn't true, that the gospel wasn't actually written on eyewitness testimony. But late in the 20th century, F.F. Bruce, who's a historian and theologian, points out that in fact this pool has been found. They dug up a church in Jerusalem and then kept on digging, and underneath this church they found this pool with five colonnades around it. What's the point? Well, this story used to be used as evidence for not to believe in the Bible, but now it's used as evidence for us to believe in the Bible. That when we open the scriptures and when we read John's gospel, we are reading history. And why does that matter so much? Well, it matters because, in a sense, my whole life is resting on the fact that this is an historical account of Jesus' life, and what has been written here I can actually take to be true. It's important because Jesus offers me a blueprint on how to live my life. We look at his love and the way that he serves people and forgives people. We look at how he obeys God. And we ask the question, do you want to know how to live life? It's by looking at this one. Look at his character. Look at his softness. Look at his strength. Look at his wisdom. Fall on his feet and call him rabbi because he is true. He's not just a myth. But it's also important to actually understand that this is historical evidence that we're actually focusing on here this morning. Because every other religion says that you can come to God if you're worthy, if you're upright, if you're good, if you're moral, if you're obedient. But only Christianity says that you can come into the presence of God through sheer grace. So again, why is it important that this is actually an historical event that has been recorded accurately for you and I here this morning? Because if you're a follower of Jesus, you're resting everything on that this is true. I've given my life to this truth. I trust my relationship with God with this truth. I give my time and my energy and my worth to this truth. My eternity rests that this event is true. So when we come to the Gospels, we're not reading Narnia or the Lord of the Rings. We're not reading made-up stories about Jesus. We're reading an eyewitness testimony of something that really happened. Well, if it really happened, what does it mean? Well, let's look at this man. This man is maybe the most clueless, spiritually apathetic person in the Bible. He's not seeking Jesus. He doesn't know anything about Jesus. He sees no need in Jesus. When he gets healed, he doesn't even thank Jesus. In fact, he doesn't even take the time to find out Jesus' name. And we will discover that actually he dobbs Jesus in to the religious leaders and gets Jesus into trouble. Can you imagine that? Being a crippled for 38 years and the person who healed you, you don't even actually take the time to thank them and find out what their name is. This man, I'm pretty sure, is an Australian because he's acting like an Australian, isn't he? The Logos, the Word of God, God in the flesh, is actually standing right next to him. God is speaking to him. God is healing him. And he shows no interest whatsoever. Verse 5, one who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. So for 38 years, he had not been able to walk. Laying beside this pool, waiting and waiting and waiting for the waters to start moving. And there are three stanzas in this passage. First one, notice that Jesus comes to him. Verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there, he learned that he had been in this condition for a long time and asked him, do you want to get well? So Jesus sees him. Jesus comes to him. Jesus asks him a question. Jesus is concerned about this man. This guy doesn't know who Jesus is. He's not looking for Jesus. He's not interested in Jesus. As far as we know, he never places his faith in Jesus. You know, we often think that spirituality, Christianity, faith is about us coming to God. But if you have found God, it is because he has first found you. What we read in this story is consistent with all of Scripture. Remember Luke chapter 15, the lost chapter, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, the shepherd who goes in search for this one lost sheep, the woman who turns her house upside down in the search for this one lost coin, the father who's constantly looking down the road for his son to return, and when he sees his son, he runs off into the distance and embraces that child. The message of Scripture is that in Jesus and now in the Spirit of Christ, God actually comes and searches for you and for me and for every person who sucks breath on this planet. Jesus saw this man in a crowd. He walked over to this man. He spoke to this man. He had compassion on this man. And he healed him.
When I was a youth pastor, it's hard for you to believe that once I was young, and I was a youth pastor, I'd go into the local high school and I'd teach scripture and run Christian outreach programs. And in a sense, I always thought that I was bringing God into that school. I had this kind of God complex that, you know, without me going into that school, these kids would actually never, ever hear about Jesus. But then I actually started to understand from scripture, when I actually went into that school, God is already present at work in that place. He's already seeing each and every one of those kids. He's searching for them, longing to actually bring them into a relationship. Constantly, God is actually speaking to those kids. I'm not bringing God into that school. God is already there. Some of you have kids and grandkids who aren't following Jesus. And I know your heart for those kids and you pray for those kids and you think, well, what can I do to actually introduce them to Jesus? But know this, take comfort from this, that God is a searching God. He sees them. He's constantly attentive to them. He's constantly searching for them. So the first stanza of this story is that God is like a shepherd. He's like that widow. He's like the father. He's like Jesus here, and he comes looking for us. But do you see the false trust that this man has? Jesus asks in verse 6, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, somebody else goes down before him." So picture the scene. We already know who Jesus is, don't we? Jesus is the Logos. He's God in flesh. He's God incarnate. So God is actually standing next to this man. God is actually speaking to this man. The one who turned water into wine, the one who will actually raise Lazarus from the grave, is speaking to this man. But what does this man have trust in? Jesus? No, the pool. This man actually is spiritually blind. He doesn't see the one who's actually speaking to him. He's willing to actually use Jesus as a crutch, as a kind of a PA, because he thinks his greatest need in life is to get into that pool, and if he got into the pool, he would be healed. And this morning I actually want to ask you the question, do you at times treat Jesus like that as well? What is the pool in your life? The thing that you, if you had it, if you experienced it, if it was yours, it would actually bring joy and healing and life and pleasure to your life. What is it that you actually use Jesus as kind of a personal assistant to get you towards? It can be meeting Mr. or Mrs. Right, or a career, or your wealth, or your health. All of us are very happy to partner with Jesus. But most of us actually go through most days not recognizing that God in the flesh is actually standing, living right with us, next to us. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, you've got this great Christological statement about who Jesus is. "For in him," this is Jesus, "for in him all things were created. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." But do you know what a modern translation of that is? A modern translation is this: I, not Jesus, I have created all things in my life. All things have been created through me and for me. I am before all things, and I hold all things together. Isn't that not how actually most of us live? We think life is all about me and my and mine. And Jesus is just there to help me get into the pool. David in Psalm 46, he cries out, he says, "God, my joy and my delight." For David, God was enough. God was David's joy. And is that true about you? So firstly, we see that God in Jesus comes searching for this man. Secondly, we see that there's a false trust in this man. This man actually thinks the pool will actually heal him and save him, not Jesus. And thirdly, this man is healed. In fact, this actually doesn't really make sense. This man is not acting in faith. He's not believing in Jesus. Again, as far as we know, he never places his faith in Jesus. He doesn't thank Jesus. He betrays Jesus after Jesus heals him. Verse 8, then Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your mat and walk. At once the man was cured and he picked up his mat and walked. And the moment that happens, we are thrown into a controversy around the Sabbath. The religious leaders were angry that this man was actually carrying his mat on the Sabbath. And they were angry at the fact that Jesus healed on the Sabbath because both were seen as work. There are 39 rabbinical laws prohibiting work on the Sabbath. So you couldn't carry or ride or cook or wash. You couldn't tie a knot or you couldn't untie a knot. You couldn't plant or plow or reap or build. You couldn't walk more than 1,000 yards from your home, except there was a way around that one. If you actually put some food in somebody else's place and walked 500 yards, you could go to their place, eat a meal, and then carry on another 1,000 yards. So if you're really keen, you could do 1,500 yards in a day and obey the law. But here, the religious leaders are furious at Jesus that he would heal this man on a Sabbath. Now, just before we look at the controversy, I want us to actually step out of this passage and just for a moment, just for a few seconds, think about the importance of a Sabbath in your life and my life. We know as a part of the created order that God has actually put a Sabbath into creation and into how we need to live. Remember that a Sabbath and a Sabbath command is a part of the Ten Commandments. Think about that. God had 10 big rules for us to actually live by and obey, which would lead to human flourishing. And obeying a Sabbath rest, resting for one day a week, is one of those rules. It is that important to God. So how can you actually celebrate a Sabbath in a way that is meaningful for you? Well, firstly, we need to stop. That's obvious, isn't it? A Sabbath rest is about stopping work. It's about saying to God, I am not God, but you are. I can trust that you are ruling in your world even when I take rest from my work. You know, think about your work. It's never done. It's never completed. There's always much more to do. But here, stopping for one day a week from your work is a declaration of freedom. It's saying, I am not God, but God is. The second thing we're meant to do, and it's kind of obvious, is that we're meant to rest. Now, in a sense, Christians observe a Sabbath on a Sunday because we are resurrected people. But it doesn't really matter what day you have a Sabbath on. My Sabbath is a Friday. That is my day of rest. But I remember growing up in a very kind of traditional, strict Christian household. So on a Sunday, I would go to Sunday school, then I would go to church, and then would have Sunday lunch, and then I'd have to spend 3 hours in my bedroom. I wasn't allowed to go out and play sport or anything like that on a Sunday afternoon, and then would go to church again at Sunday night. That was terrible. I hated Sundays. But think about rest. It might be taking a nana nap this afternoon. That's okay. It's a great day for a nana nap. It might be going hiking or surfing or mountain bike riding or reading or eating good food or enjoying a hobby or playing a sport, thinking about something that refreshes you. Thirdly, it's about delight. Remember that God said he pronounced his creation as being very good. And on a Sabbath, actually, what brings you joy and delight? What refreshes, what renews your soul? It might be having friends around for a meal. It might be just actually listening to music that actually just lifts your emotions and lifts your heart towards God. And finally, we're meant to be reminded that the Sabbath is about worship. That on the Sabbath, we're not to actually rest from God, but we're meant to actually come to God. It was what Luke actually mentioned to us earlier in the service, that he woke up and he thought, well, you know, all the problems and all the stresses and all the challenges of this world, but today he gets to gather with God's people and we get to worship and we get to pray and we get to hear God's word and we get to be in fellowship with one another and we renew our faith in God. Friends, we wear busyness as a badge of honor. How do we greet one another these days? How are you, Andrew? Good, I'm busy. Do you know that God is not actually impressed with your busyness? Friends, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness will not be produced by busyness. They will be produced by resting deeply in the love of God. And one of the ways we do that is by acknowledging the Sabbath. So back to this story. There is a Sabbath rest that we actually all need, but there is actually a deeper Sabbath rest that we all must experience. Look at verse 9. The day on which this took place was the Sabbath, and so the Jewish leaders said to this man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who was this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who made him well. So this guy, again, think about this guy. He doesn't believe, he doesn't trust Jesus, he doesn't have faith in Jesus. Once he finds out who Jesus is, he dobs him in. Verse 14, theologians don't know what to do with verse 14, where Jesus says, "See, you are well again, stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." Jesus just might be outraged at this man and his behaviour. He might be saying, "Well, I'm going to break both of your legs, both of your arms, and throw you in the pool and see how you go then." Maybe Jesus wouldn't say that. But really what he's actually saying to this guy has been paralyzed. He's been paralytic for 38 years. But his real problem is that he's spiritually blind. Look at verse 16. "So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, 'My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working.' For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was also even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." In verse 17, it says, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." All the religious leaders, all the Pharisees would have known that only God could work on a Sabbath and not sin. And Jesus says, "Yes, that's right." Jesus is actually claiming to be God, but what is the work that he's actually doing on the Sabbath? You know, ever since Adam and Eve rebelled against God and sin actually entered into the world, God has been at work doing what? Healing, renewing, restoring, redeeming. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath." And what he's saying, "I am the ultimate Sabbath rest." Rest from what? It's a rainy day, it's a cloudy day, but just tune in for a moment if you've been tapping out. All of us have this internal murmur of the soul, don't we? It says, "I'm not good enough. I'm not worthy enough. I'm not lovable. I don't actually quite make it." Some of you have come from cultures or family backgrounds where, you know, going to the right school and getting the right ATAR and, you know, getting into the right university and doing law and studying 3 musical instruments and doing 2 languages. And some of you have actually failed that miserably and you feel really unworthy. Some of you have succeeded and you're angry at your parents because it's not what you wanted to do in the first place. Some of us are crushed by culture. I think our teenagers and our young adults, when I speak in this sermon tonight, they're just crushed by, you know, the right body shape, the right clothes, the right image. I have to wear this, I have to be that, I have to be like this. And for us religious types, we never quite make it, do we? We never pray enough, we never read the Bible enough. We struggle with sin, and more often sin defeats us. And there's this internal murmur within our hearts and within our souls that says, I'm unworthy, I'm not good enough, I'm not lovable enough, I just don't quite make it. But come with me to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, this Son of Man, this Lamb of God, this God in the flesh is now on a cross. He is literally seconds away from dying, and he utters these final words. And what are they? He says, it's finished. What's finished? This need for you and I to actually try and actually justify or prove ourselves. This need for you and I to actually try and make ourselves right before God and before others and before ourselves. Jesus says it's finished. It's done. And there's nothing left to do. In Hebrews chapter 4, it says, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for anyone who enters into God's rest also rests from their work. Jesus says it's finished. And now the greatest love in the universe is upon you. The greatest affirmation in the universe is upon you. The greatest acceptance in this world is already yours. You know, sometimes, often, I feel worthless, I feel like a failure, I feel unlovable. But then I have to remind myself of the one dying on the cross for me, and he utters these words over my life, and he says, it's finished, Andrew. All the love that your heart desires, it's already yours. You know, what would it mean for you to actually walk into this room today and be freed by not worrying about what other people thought about you? You know, where to sit and who to talk to? Because you had this inner peace and this inner confidence and this inner joy, because you know right down to the core of your being, you are loved and accepted by the creator of this universe. Friends, that is what the Sabbath rest is all about. That is why Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. As we come to communion, allow these words from Jesus to be uttered over your life and my life as we come to the Lord's table. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's pray. Before I pray, how about you just take a moment to actually speak to God about what he's been speaking to you about this morning. Our loving Father and heavenly, disglorious one, God, we actually stand before you this morning in awe and wonder, realizing that there is nothing more that we actually need to add, there's nothing more that we actually need to do,
But because of Jesus and the work that he accomplished on the cross, it's all finished, it's all done, and we're accepted as children, as sons and daughters of you. So God, I pray that as we come to communion this morning, that we'll actually celebrate this afresh. That through the bread, which is your body, which was broken for us, and through the cup, which is your blood, which is spilled for us, I just pray that we'll actually hear those words just uttered over our life this morning, that it's finished, it's done. And in your presence and in your sight, we are now loved. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.